you turn with me to that second portion of God's Word we read together, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 and at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so on, down through these very familiar words, describing the child that is born and the offices that he will fulfill amongst the nation and the people. And what is all the meaning and what's the significance of these verses for ourselves today, especially at this season? What is happening here is that the Lord is speaking to his people. It is a time of great, profound concern as a nation. They are being threatened on every side because of their own sin. The promises that God has given to them seem to some to be at risk. There is the threat against the faithfulness of God to fulfill what he has done and said, at least what he has said. And into that darkness there comes this message that God indeed is and will be faithful. And he will do exactly what he has promised. And he's going to do it in the way that is set out here, through the birth of a child. That is the light that comes into the darkness. But let's start this way. No matter where you drive these nights, we are confronted with varying displays of lights. Some of them are relatively simple, others are quite elaborate. Up and down to Inverness several times this week, you can't but be impressed by the lights at Hector's Corner. The way in which there's such an extensive display of lights put out there on that road. The effect of it, of course, is, well, immediately it attracts your attention. It does dispel the gloom a little bit. And it does appear to bring a measure of cheer and a smile upon the face. For a moment, these lights lift our spirits, calm our hearts, and breed confidence with us once again. And these lights, light oftentimes, it reflects a basic need we all have, perhaps in our human, deep in our human psychology. We need light to scatter our darkness. We need something to lift the oppression that we feel or that comes down upon us in the world in which we're living. We need something to cheer us up. But then these lights are often switched off overnight, and another day breaks the mold we've cast about us. And even then, by the end of a few weeks' time, these lights are dismantled and put away. Nothing lasts. Nothing substantial that we can take with us. These things don't change anything. But when we come to the gospel, and when we're told here that there is a light that will break and scatter the darkness, the light that is spoken of and the message that is given to us here is a message that is altogether different from our human experience and the lights that we see about us just now. Let's try to set these things in a context, because we're going to have these words quoted and thrown at us, referred to and spoken about in these next few days or week. It's important, therefore, that we understand where they come from, because when we do that, we will understand and we will appreciate what God is saying to us. What's the setting? Well, here, God's people were going away from their God. Instead of living as he told them and as he showed them, they were willing and they were eager to take up the belief and the behavior of other nations. God no longer had his place amongst these people. They no longer lived by the teachings and the moral standards that God had given to them. Anything goes, anything went, as long as it gave them a kick out of life for themselves. They went their own way, and they did their own thing. But God doesn't stand by and let that happen without taking action. Because God is a jealous God. He's a God who is jealous for the affection and the commitment and the worship and the praise of his people. And he will not let his people drift away like that. And so he sends servants. The prophets we've got in the Old Testament were servants sent to call the nation back. But God also warned these people. He also warned them of the consequences of the path they were walking along. This is the destination it'll take you to. Other nations round about will rise up, and you'll be engaged in a fight and a war, and they'll overtake you, overwhelm you, and put you into exile. That is the word of the Lord. That's what's going to happen if you stay in this rebellious state. Without God at the center of their life as a nation, without God as the strength of the people, then other nations are going to fight them, threaten them, and put them into captivity. And as we say these words, we can hear them applied to the historical setting, but they have a ring and an echo that applies to ourselves today. Just go back to one chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 7, and it gives you there what happened with Assyria. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That's what Assyria was going to do. Come like a mighty river in spate. Come like a mighty bird stretching its wings to the corners of their boundary. That's what God was going to do. But that was to happen to the tribes in the north. Judah was in the south. And it came right up to the neck. That's how close it got. It came right up to the neck of Judah. It was a close call, but they were saved by the Lord. But they didn't learn their lesson. And then later on, the Babylonians was going to come against the people of Judah. God and his God's people, rather, were under severe threat. And God's promises were on the verge of being wiped out. All that he had said and all he had promised down through the years, were they going to be wiped out by just simply a marauding band of heathens coming from the north? God was going to have his people. God was going to have his people amongst them and be with them. And so we come to this great melting point in their history. We've come to one of these great crucial times. We've come to one of these times when the very existence of God's people is laid on the line. And into that melting point, into that melting pot, when there's a great threat to the nation, when there's a great threat against the promises God has made, we find God coming forward and speaking a tremendous word of promise and confidence to the people. He's already done it. We go back, it's exactly the same theme, it's exactly the same setting. Go back a few chapters to chapter 7 this time, and again, these are words that are going to be quoted in these next few days, but do we know the background out of which they've come? The threat was to the people. God had spoken to Ahaz and said, look, ask a sign and I'll give it to encourage you. But Ahaz didn't. And God says, I'll give you a sign then. This is the sign that I will do exactly what I've said. Chapter 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. When you're at a low ebb, when things are as black and as dark as you have them, God is going to send a son. And his name shall mean, God is with us. And when you come in, the same thing happens in this chapter 9. Here we have God giving more confirmation of the promises that he's given, that he will indeed deliver them and fulfill them. The threat from the north, the threat of other nations will not thwart or spoil God's promises. And this is the clearest promise, chapter 7, 14 and 9, verse 6. The clearest promises of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're given at the darkest hours of the history of God's people. That's the setting. And that light burns all the brighter. Burns all the brighter when we see the darkness into which it's been given. When you hold a candle in the daytime, or at least when you light a candle in the daytime, it doesn't give all that much light, and it's not very much appreciated because there's daylight round about us and such like. But when all that is removed and you're in the night time, then that candle brings tremendous light and comfort to those who have it. God, in the time of darkness, sends his promise, his word, of what he's going to do to fulfill his promise. First of all, then, this morning, I want us to think of these people who were sitting in darkness. These people who were sitting in darkness, and although it's a historical setting we're looking at, again, just as we've done a moment ago, the words and the descriptions that are given here apply to ourselves today. We are a people sitting in darkness. And it's a darkness of their making, and it's a darkness of our own making. Because we with them, we have rejected God and spurned his teaching. We have not given him his place. And because of that, there's a darkness and a gloom coming upon us. It came on them because of the nation threatening them from the north. Towns and villages were going to be destroyed. People were going to be removed hundreds of miles away. They were going to be put into exile. The question was still being asked, why is all this happening? Because they had chosen darkness for themselves. What kind of society were they in? How does it reflect upon ourselves today? All we have to do is pick out several verses, and it gives it to us very clearly. When you go to chapter 2 and verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the call that was given by God's servants to these people, calling them back to the light that they had forsaken. They were refusing to walk in the light, refusing to take God's counsel to themselves, to walk his way that he had set out before them. Just the same way we do it ourselves today. Verse 6 of the same chapter. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. a simple reference to the superstitious thinking and behavior that came in amongst them. The land was full of these superstitious things. Verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. There was a materialism that was ripe and rife. There was an idolatry amongst them. They would bend the knee and bow before any god of whatever nation pleased them. It came amongst them, appealed to them. Later on in that chapter, we have the way in which they were arrogant. Chapter 2:17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. Man was arrogant. He lifted his head up. If you go into chapter 3, you find the way in which they lost the offices of good leadership, stable leadership of judges and counselors. There was social disintegration. Things became so sensual. Everybody was looking for their latest thrill and their latest kick and their latest pick-me-up. That's what they were doing in these days. Society was on the move. Chapter 5 and verse 11, we see there the way in which alcoholism was a real problem. Along that path they were walking then, with these descriptions of their society describing ourselves, a path of darkness. Religion wasn't any better, because they took in whatever the Canaanites or the Egyptians or the Assyrians had, and they just simply fell in behind all of these other things. There was temple prostitution. There was the offering of their own children as sacrifices. Painting their society and reflecting something like our own. Today we have no place for the teaching of God. We take the rules that are good for our society and we place them equal side by side with other things that have come in from other nations and other peoples. It's no longer politically correct to take a stance that is unique, exclusively Christian. You've always got to give space and room and credence to what's said round about us and given by others. And as soon as and as long as we keep on diluting God's influence and presence amongst us, so we are diluting His strength, His effect amongst us as a people. And we too are walking in darkness. Oh, we think right and we're convinced that our thinking is right. But we're stumbling along and we're hurting ourselves more and more. It's a rare thing for people to say now, what does the Lord say? It's a rare thing to seek counsel from God. It's a rare thing to ask, what is God telling me in this situation for me? We are in darkness. And the darkness that is getting deeper and thicker as we progress along the road we're set on. And that's them then, and that's us now. And what is the gospel message? What is the gospel message to them then? And what's the same gospel message to us now? We're told of light that has come into our darkness. I read particularly from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and particularly to the region of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he walked in these areas to fulfill what was spoken of and promised hundreds of years before, reading it in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who are in darkness, society today, now, there is this great message of light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has sent out his church with this great message of joy, a message of and a gospel of hope.
for those who are in darkness. And when the gospel comes, we're told here, it comes and the light comes into our darkness like the people who are gathered at harvest. There they have been laboring all year, and the last labor they've got is gathering it all up, and they see the yield of it, and although they're tired, and although they're sweaty, and although they're sweaty, yet they have this great harvest. They've gathered it together, and there's a joy over what they've got. That's the joy that is spoken of here when the light comes to us, when God speaks to us, and when we believe what he says. He gives us here three reasons why we should be glad. All of them introduced with this little word, for. The joy in verse 3 is based upon the things that he's going to do. Why are we glad? For God has broken the yoke of his burden. God has brought about a mighty deliverance. People are described like animal with a bar across their neck, plowing along, a burden that they feel constantly. The sin and the corruption and the evil that we've done is like a burden constantly bearing down upon us and oppressing us. Sin and our spiritual character and our spiritual behavior is a stumbling block in our life and is the source of our darkness. And here the Lord is saying, he will bring about a mighty deliverance. The people will know freedom and will know blessing once again. They've gone seeking advice from the Egyptians. They've gone to the other nations round about looking for someone to help them. And all the while the Lord is saying, I am the one that can bring about the mighty deliverance that you need. And it's going to be done in such a way that nobody is going to be in any doubt about it. It's going to be like the day of Gideon. Gideon, he had a huge army and it was too many because they would have taken something of the glory to themselves. So the Lord whittled it down, reduced it from thousands to hundreds. And then he gave them the blessing and the victory. So the people would realize, yes, this is God's work. This is the doing of the Lord. And the mighty deliverance that he's going to bring about, that he's going to speak of later on, it's a mighty deliverance that nobody is going to be in any doubt about. It's his. And he's going to do it in the most remarkable of ways that nobody would ever have thought of or suspected. He's going to do it through the birth of a child. A mighty deliverance, the first reason in verse 4. And then the second reason is verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. And it's difficult to understand that verse as it's written, but what it means and what it's saying is that in a war, when you've got bloodied garments and you've got clothes that show you've been in a fight, all of these things, the accoutrements of war, all of the material of war is going to be bundled up and it's going to be burnt because it's not going to be needed anymore. There is going to be no more war because there is going to be a great peace. And remember the words that were spoken by the angels, intimating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace on earth. This is what God is going to do. He's going to bring about a great peace. Not a peace that is amongst nations and peoples. That's what sometimes is thought of. But it's a much more personal, deeper, inward thing. What the Lord is going to bring about is a peace in here with each person individually. He's going to bring about a peace in our hearts and in our souls. A mighty deliverance, a great peace. And then the third thing in verse 6. How is all this going to be brought about? What is going to be the blessing to these people? What is the light in their darkness? What's the light in our darkness? For unto us a child is born. How are all these things going to be obtained? This deliverance, this peace. Who's going to get them for us? This is what our Lord is saying to us here. Through the birth of a child. And his government is going to be on his shoulders. And the angels are going to sing about his coming. And we're given descriptions here of this child. And we're told what he's going to do. And what he's going to do is so comforting and so challenging also. He is going to be the wonderful counselor. One description of this coming son. A counselor. A counselor that gives the best of advice and guidance. That's what it means. And when it uses the word wonderful counselor, it is spiritual, it is supernatural counsel that is being talked about. God's guidance and counsel given to us. Let me just give the reference. I'm not going to look it up, but Solomon, when he was giving words of wisdom to his nation and his people, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 28, we're told there that the words and the guidance of Solomon, they were taken as the word of God to the people. He was a wise counselor in his day, with his limitations, Solomon to the people. But here there is mention made of someone who's going to be giving counsel and wise guidance to his people down through the countless years of his kingdom. We know ourselves as a nation, the way in which a decision of a government, the decision of a king, of a ruler, of a leader, that one decision can make or break a whole nation, casting us on this path or that path. Do we make the right choice? Perhaps the one contentious issue is involvement or non-involvement in the war in Iraq. That's the kind of single decision that makes or breaks a nation. And now, here we're told that we are going to have a counselor, a leader, who's going to give us spiritual guidance and advice that will always be perfect. His guidance will never come short, never be defective, never go wrong. How are we going to react and respond, and how are we going to turn as we come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as we follow him? How are we going to behave in these circumstances? What are we going to do when we're faced with this choice? These are the questions that come time and again to every one of the Christian people. And as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to him, he's one who will give us wonderful spiritual advice. He has wisdom, a wisdom that man does not have or possess. In this king that is coming, that is promised, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, of knowledge, He is the Messiah, prepared and anointed for the work given to him. He needs no one else to help him. There is no situation that goes beyond his ability. No matter how complex the problem might be, where to turn, to Egypt, to Assyria, how are we going to meet these nations that are threatening us? How are we going to stand as a people of Israel? How are you and I going to stand today when we face these problems? How am I going to answer these questions? How am I going to cope with this relationship? A myriad of questions fly at us. And there is one person we can go to time and time and time again. Our wonderful Counselor. But not only is the Lord Jesus Christ to be that kind of a person to his people, we're also told here that he is the mighty God. And again, it's important that we grasp the contrast that is immediately set up. Unto us a child is born, but he is going to be the mighty God. Because the picture we have of a child, and it's going to be reinforced in all the cards and all the images we're going to hear of in these next days, a child is the picture of weakness, vulnerability, dependence, reliance upon someone or some others for food, protection, and such like. A child is that. But we're told here that this child to be born is a child, is God. God who is mighty. God who is almighty and powerful. So therefore, be of good cheer. A God who has the power to do exactly what he promises, is able to fulfill all that he has said, all that he has given. Those who trust in him and look to him for counsel. It's not mere words only that come from Jesus to us. But there is also the strength we need to put into effect the guidance that he gives. This is the kingdom which he has set up and establishes. This is the kingdom over which he rules. A wonderful counselor, but also a mighty God. There is nothing weak, there is nothing vulnerable about the Christian church, or the Christian kingdom. People will look at us today and say, oh, but you're only a band of little number. You're only got a few that gather there at the town head. You're only this, you're only that. And people will throw so much criticism and point out our weakness and our defects. People show up how vulnerable we are. And yes, on one level that's true. But it's not true on a better level, because they don't see what we see, nor do they know what we know. That the one who leads us and in whom we trust, the one whom we are following and relying on, the one whom we love, is a child, yes. But he is the child who is the mighty God. And God has never ever been beaten by any enemy. Not one single people of his own chosen children have been lost to the attack of his foe. Not one of his promises that he has given to encourage his people lies around our feet broken and disappointed. Not one thing of the boast of the enemy to threaten to pull down or to spoil God's kingdom has been fulfilled. God is a mighty God. And although our circumstances sometimes are extreme and beyond our resources, yet we do have a mighty God to whom we can turn, who will keep us and bless us. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, But then the third description that we've given to encourage them, to encourage us, to call us back to our God in these days as He is the everlasting Father. What does this mean, and what's the particular image that's brought before us? It's not, we mustn't take this as a reference to the Father, the persons in the Godhead. That's not what has been spoken of here. What has been spoken of here is the relationship of a father with his people. A relationship and a care of a father in the family that will continue forever. It's the domestic situation that we can identify with so well. That's what's before us here. He is going to be to his people as a father. A father who cares. When they've got a problem, you often see dad sitting down and speaking. Mum sitting down and talking. Caring for the one who's got a problem or a difficulty. Somebody who's going through a trouble and doesn't know where to go or what to turn to. Psalm 68 tells us that God will be a father to the orphan. He will be a comfort to the widow. Those who are vulnerable and frail. That's what God is going to be. Somebody who comes down beside us to help us. And He will be this to us always. Psalm 103:13 speaks about that same compassion that He has, like as a father to his son. God has compassion towards us. He cares for our soul. He is tender in His dealings with us. When we think of the way the Lord meets us and speaks with us, when we go out after Him, that experience that we've got then of God's care for us in such precise but gentle ways, that's what God will continue to be to us. He does not change. A wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who will restore true spiritual peace in the world. What's caused the turmoil and the state of war, but sin has. Sin spoils everything it touches. We've seen it in the way in which these people went away in their own path. They went after sin. They were deluded by it. They were drawn out for it. The society, the religion of the day, sin was spreading through the land, and because of it they lost their strength and they walked in darkness. Sin is spreading through our own land. We're walking in darkness. We've lost our strength as a nation. We become a shadow of our past. All because of sin has been allowed to come in amongst us. We haven't dealt with it. We cannot deal with it. But God has given in His Son a way in which it can be overcome. And it's been done on the cross. Jesus Christ, who came to die. And as you think of it simply this way, Christmas finds its significance and meaning only in the Easter story. Because Jesus Christ satisfies God's claims for justice. Jesus Christ meets God's demands for righteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice to cover the past bad record. He is therefore the protection for the refugee. And there is peace to those who come underneath His rule and put their hope in Him. He is the one who speaks between God and us. When we have peace, we truly are content and at rest. And if the world seeks peace, and if the world looks for peace, it will find peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and alone then is the one who has obtained it and gives it. The end of John 16, I have overcome the world, be at peace. Jesus Christ is the only source of that peace for ourselves. So therefore, over these few days, we're going to hear these words. People are going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, but so many people are going to do it in a vacuum. They're going to quote these words and they don't know where they've come from and they don't know what they mean. They've got so little understanding of the background. And because of that loss, they don't understand where it comes from. So they don't appreciate the depth and the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ. When we're at our low ebb, when things are on the bottom, when things are under threat, the Lord spoke to these people. And he spoke a tremendous message of what he was going to do to bring about the kingdom and fulfill the promises that he had given. And it's going to be done in a most amazing, remarkable way. The birth of a son. And Jesus Christ himself said, I am the light of the world. He dispels the darkness of ignorance. And he tells us the truth about ourselves and about God. He shows us the safe path we can walk. And he calls us to himself. And that path and walking in his light is not an experience limited to a season, to a time, or to a place. But once we walk with him and do it every day, every day, it will be said of us, light has come into my darkness. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we again come before thee to bless thy name for thy thoughts for us and thy provision for our need. Years and years and years before, thou didst speak these words to encourage thy people of what thou art going to do to fulfill the promise given of thy kingdom. And as we see these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so we, with the same need in darkness, have to see that light in Jesus Christ. Lord, therefore, give us that light and give us that gaze of faith upon Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And may we know his peace in our hearts at this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We closed this morning by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and in the light of what we've been saying at verse 49 of that psalm, we read these words. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word thou to thy servant spoke, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. The men whose hearts with pride are stuffed did greatly me deride, yet from thy straight commandments I have not turned aside. Thy judgments righteous, O Lord, which thou of old forth gave, I did remember, and myself by them comforted have.